I love a Sunday with a lot of moving parts. Awesome stuff happening today. I'm really a little miffed that I have to follow the children's choir. That's not fair to anyone. I'll do my okayest and we'll get through it together. You got a Bible with you. Would you open up to the Gospel of John? We're going to be in John chapter 11 this morning. We're going to pick up right where Morgan left off reading. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 954. And I want to encourage you to take a few notes, keep your Bible open the whole time so you can refer back to it. We'll look at it multiple times together as we shift our sights to Easter. We're taking a brief break from our study of 2 Corinthians to think about Easter. So today we're going to look at the plot to arrest and kill Jesus. Next Sunday, we will be with Jesus as he enters Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. The following Thursday, Maundy Thursday, we will go with Jesus to the cross. And then Easter Sunday, buckle up. It's going to be awesome. Hope you're already inviting someone. Hope you already got someone in mind. People love an invite to Easter service. They're very likely to say yes. I hope you'll extend that invite in the very, very near future. Today, we're going to talk about a word that's kind of big and beefy, but we want to make it workable for us. The word is sovereignty. This morning's passage displays for us the sovereignty of God. And if you're not familiar with this word, an easy way to think about it is God's control over all things. To say God is sovereign is to say that he's in absolute total control. But from the outset, it might be helpful for you to have a word picture in mind so that you understand better what God's sovereignty looks like and what it doesn't look like. Because here's the mistake that so many people make when we think about God being in control of all things. We think of God like a puppeteer. So just the same way a puppeteer is responsible for every movement of the puppet, every word of the puppet, every facial expression, the movement of limbs or whatever, we think, okay, if God's in control, then he's the puppeteer and we're the puppets. And that sort of thinking, erroneous thinking about God's sovereignty, leads us to really deep disappointment. Because when we look at the evils of this world, we conclude that, well, God must be responsible for all of these things. But that's not what God's sovereignty is like. God is sovereign in the way a kindergarten teacher is sovereign over a classroom of five-year-olds. She's in control, even though they are feral and they have pudding for brains. And every day is a different level of chaos. The teacher is in control. She has learning goals that she's aiming at. She's going to get them in all their kitty catness to those goals because she's in control. And some days it's going to be a little cuckoo. Some days it's going to be a little normal. But in all of that, she's in control. This is what God's sovereignty is like. You have free will. This is a world that is marred by the sin of humanity. And in the midst of all of this, God has thrown this world at a goal, and he will get it there. Now, God's sovereignty is a doctrine that should produce great comfort for us. We do well in the church to celebrate it, to confess it. Yes, God is in control. We can confess that clearly and boldly. However, if we're honest, and a little less churchy this morning, we might admit that there are times when we conclude that the dark path we are on is because it seems God has, in fact, lost control. That maybe he has paused his sovereignty. You might even get that feeling as you read through the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Like we can say, we can confess, the cross is God's plan for our salvation. And yet as you read through the story again this season, God seems quiet and he seems distant while Jesus is betrayed and arrested and mutilated and then nailed to the cross. God's sovereignty is unusual in this way. God isn't sovereign only when things are going according to plan. God is sovereign especially in the fallenness of this world and the chaos of our lives. So in the passage we're going to study this morning in John 11, we're going to see God in perfect control, even though he doesn't speak, and even though he doesn't appear, and though corruption rages all around. And you need to see this because our lives are so much the same. Sometimes we don't hear the voice of God, and sometimes he feels distant. And sometimes we wonder why the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. And it's in those moments we find our strength in remembering God is in control. He has not left us or forsaken us. So if we study this passage right in the wake of the raising of Lazarus, then I think we walk out of here with strength in our legs, able to stand in front of the darkness without fear, without doubt, knowing that the God of our salvation is in complete control. Our passage in John 11 today shows us three examples of the greatness of God's control. I want you to know how great it is this morning. So follow along with me as I read John chapter 11, starting in verse 45. Remember our setting? Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Eyewitnesses galore to this miracle. And here's what follows, starting in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary, that's the sister of Lazarus, and saw what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, what are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You're not considering that is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. Now the Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they could arrest him. So God doesn't speak. God doesn't appear. But he's in total control of everything that happens in this story in our lives. And I want you to see how great his control is. Let me show you three examples of the greatness of God's control. First of all, God's control, it's greater than the raging powers. And the powers are losing their minds in this story. God's control is greater than the raging powers. So Lazarus is raised from the dead, and people responded in one of two ways. Verse 45 says, some of them believed. And don't you think you would too? If you saw that stone rolled away, the dead man who'd been in there for 4 days laying there, not comatose, not mostly dead, totally dead. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and here he comes hopping out. You might just believe if you hadn't before. But not everyone believed. Isn't that wild? That someone can see a man raised from the dead and their heart still be hardened. Verse 46 describes the path of unbelief. And so there are some people who saw the miracle, and the way they responded with hardened hearts was to go tattle on Jesus to the religious authorities. That's what they did. We got to tell someone what's happened. So they go to the Pharisees, one of the reigning groups of Jewish sects in this day, and they explain what happened. And then the Pharisees, out of fear and panic, call together the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, maybe not a term that you're familiar with, but this is like the Jewish religious Supreme Court. It's a group of 71 people representing all these different power brokers in Jewish life in Jerusalem at the time of the life of Christ. These are, in Jewish life, these are the power brokers of the power brokers. We got a problem. There's this man who's raised Lazarus from the dead. We got to do something about it. Can you imagine being present for what had to have been one of the dumbest conversations in the history of humanity? He raised someone from the dead. We can't have that. He can't just be raising people from the dead. My uncle owns a funeral home. He's not thinking about the economy. We got to put a stop to this. So verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees convene the Sanhedrin, and here's what they're saying. Verse 47, what are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They have a valid concern, these power brokers do. The concern is this, because they've seen this repeated throughout history, a dynamic personality comes to the forefront of Jewish life, making bold claims, maybe doing some miracles perhaps, or at least claiming to have done miracles. They create a sort of messianic fervor around themselves, and people just, they're ready for war. They're ready to put down their Roman oppressors and to be a free people, a nation once again. When that has happened throughout this remembered history, Rome responds with a sword. And in fact, this is why Roman soldiers are present in Jerusalem during the celebration of the Passover holiday. They are there to keep the peace. You can have your holiday, you can get worked up a little bit, but you got to keep it under control or we're going to chop you down. That's what the Roman soldiers are doing there. So their concern is a valid concern, historically speaking. If Jesus, they're thinking Jesus is going to stir people up, he's going to rally people to his cause, and then the Romans will come in and say, can't you, Sanhedrin, take better control of your people? We're going to take control now. They're going to lose the power that they have if they let this continue on. They never once ask, is the miracle real? They never ask, what does it mean? They never wonder, how can this be? They're only concerned with holding on to their power. And that's when the decisive answer comes from the big boss man in the group, the high priest. His name is Caiaphas. Look at how Caiaphas responds to their panic in verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Just sounds like a sweetheart of a guy. You know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. His plan is clear. Jesus needs to die in order to quiet the uprising and make sure that there's peace with the Romans and that the power brokers keep their power. Let me ask you, who's in charge in this scene? And you might say, well, Caiaphas. That's the wrong answer. You might say the Sanhedrin. Not them. And you might say, oh, Rome's in charge. That would be three strikes. The answer is God. Only God. His plan of redemption is unfolding exactly as he desires. Not because he's the puppeteer of the Sanhedrin or Caiaphas or the Romans, but because he is the guide in the midst of the brokenness, the sinfulness, the murderous threats. He's the sovereign God who's in control, even though men scheme their worst. You see, Jesus is indeed going to die. He's going to die at the hands of sinners in order to rescue sinners. What I want you to grasp in this opening scene is that all of the prime players are opposed to Jesus, and yet God's plans for redeeming his people cannot be stopped. It does not matter how much power Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin has. If they have all the power of Rome, if they were the ruling party instead of Rome, still God would be in control. And it doesn't matter how much hate is heaped up against Jesus. If they turned their hate up from level 10 to level 11, doesn't matter. God is still in control. And you might find that hard to believe, but let me take you on a little trip through a few biblical examples to help you remember these times where God's people faced profound wickedness and yet God was in control. Remember a guy named Haman? wicked Haman, who had power and plans to eradicate the Jewish people, but God was in control, not Haman. Remember a woman named Naomi, who was distraught after burying her husband and her two adult sons, thinking her life was over in Moab, but God was in control. Remember three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar has them thrown into a furnace to die for their sins against the throne. But God was in control. And remember Daniel, thrown into a den of lions to feed those hungry cats that night. But who was in control? God was in control. And here's Caiaphas hatching his wicked plan, but it's God who's in control of this scene. God is always in control, no matter the earthly power. And that includes the greatest, most imposing earthly power. You know who that is? It's you. Our sovereignty is the hardest one to give up. Our control is the hardest one to hand over to God. You see, our problem is this. We equate our control with God's control. If I'm in control, that means God's in control. If things are going according to my plan, then it must be going according to God's plan, because surely God wants what I want. And then when things go a little haywire, we might think, oh, maybe God's not in control. I got to pray harder. I got to prescribe more. I've got to get him to bend my way. If anyone would like to testify this morning, we've got microphones right here on the floor. We'll just start a line out the door, down the street, all the way to Queen Anne's Corner. We got plenty of time. Because this is how our brains operate. We live under an illusion that we have control over things in our lives. And the question this puts in front of us is, can you trust God when you're not in control? But then here's the kicker. Here's the thing that's really going to mess you up. It's the realization that you've never been in control to begin with. It's always been God. It's always, always been God. In your fighting and kicking and resistance and rebellion and your prescribing through prayer and all that you've done, it's been God the whole time. Last year, my wife Melissa shared a story with me from a friend of hers that illustrates this point of God's control in the midst of our seeming lack of control. I want to read you a portion of this story. It's about a broken relationship with her adopted daughter. She says, one of our adopted daughters rejected her faith and rejected us many years ago. As a teen, she began slipping away from our family and then completely rejected us as her parents. She moved into young adulthood and made many choices that were shocking. She started connecting with her biological family many states away, whom she had not known her entire life. She stopped calling us mom and dad. She began practicing astrology, New Age practices, and even witchcraft. Her rejection of us was so complete that after years of emotional torment and chasing after her, we had finally given up. We just accepted that she was not going to ever again acknowledge us as her parents, and she was too far gone to return. Over the past 6 months, little things began happening that were surprising. She started showing up again at family events and even started texting us again. Then one night she called and asked to talk to me. She told me that she had a radical encounter with Jesus. Shocked, I asked how it happened, and she told me it was through her biological brother. Turns out he's a devout Christian. This brother took her to a church service where she gave her life to Christ. It was her brother who led her back to the Lord. God used her rejection of us to lead her right back to himself. I want to be careful with this story. I don't want you to hear me saying every hard thing is going to turn out super rosy just like this. But I want you to be encouraged and strengthened at the greatness of God's control over all things. That even when you think the situation is lost, when you think the person is beyond reach, when you think everything's gone, hope is finished, there's a God who's in control, your God. And though the powers rage around us and within us, and though we fight for our way and we want things to go the way we prescribe, he's good, he's in control, and he gets it done according to his good will. So let your heart be strengthened. Don't be afraid at the situation you face, at the powers that rage around you. God is in control over every raging power. God's control is greater than every raging power, but God's control also is greater than our distortions of his truth. God's control is greater than all the different ways in which we might see a situation and understand it wrongly, or we might make erroneous conclusions about who he is and what he's about. Verses 51 to 53 are really unique in this passage. It's because the writer, John, pauses to give an explanation of what Caiaphas just said. So what did Caiaphas just say? We just heard Caiaphas say back in verse 50, it's better that one man dies for the nation than everyone dies. And so here, verse 51, it's like John breaks the fourth wall with the reader. He says, let me give you a little commentary on what Caiaphas just said. So look at verse 51. He says, he did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. So you need to wrap your mind around this. Caiaphas, even though he's the high priest, he is no man of God. An office and a title doesn't automatically make someone a person of God. In fact, his words, his life shows that he is in opposition to the things that God is doing. And yet, God spoke truth through him. John tells us earlier that year, he had prophesied just this thing that Jesus would die. This one man would die in order to save the nation. And then verse 52, John expands on that. He gives us more understanding that Caiaphas did not have. He says, yeah, Jesus is going to die, but not just for the Jewish people. It's for all the scattered children of God. These are Jews and Gentiles alike. Caiaphas has this muted understanding, this distorted understanding of what God has spoken through him. And you might think, that's really weird that God would speak through a scoundrel like Caiaphas. It is weird, but it's not uncommon. He spoke through a donkey. He spoke through Balaam, who was no man of God. He's spoken in various ways and times through all kinds of wretched people. Remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, in that day, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name, didn't we prophesy? I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. Another sign of God's complete and total control that through someone like Caiaphas, this truth would come out. But Caiaphas does not understand. He's got the words, but he lacks the understanding. He's inspired by God with this prophecy, but his mind is blind to what it really means. Because Caiaphas has no room in his mind or life for a future with Jesus. None at all. He's a threat that has to be done away with. And maybe you are here today thinking about these religious things. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. You're curious. You're interested. I want to give you a really kind warning to not be like Caiaphas. Here's an example. Just the other night, I had a conversation with a new friend, and spiritual matters came up, and she described her religious past. She said, I went to Catholic school for 12 years, then I graduated, and I'd had enough. I never went back. Haven't been to church in decades. I'm still spiritual. I still think spiritually and do spiritual things on my own. I don't feel like I've got to be back at the church. I'm not like other people who say they're religious, but really they're not. And a sweet woman, really sincere in what she said, but no mention of Jesus, no understanding of Jesus, no comprehension of the cross and what he's about. And so you too perhaps have drawn conclusions about spiritual matters and the way you view yourself as a religious person or a person before a God. But if your life does not revolve around Jesus Christ who died for your sin and rose again, you're gone. You're making the mistake of Caiaphas. You're worshiping a God of your own making, not God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. This is Caiaphas' problem. Jesus is a threat to be done away with, not a savior to whom you should surrender your life. And that's the call of this passage here to everyone who reads, is that we would see Jesus here in the face of all of this opposition, who's going to go to the cross and die for our sin to rescue us from the penalty that we deserve. Here are the whispers of God inviting you, calling you, saying, come to me. Come through Jesus. He's the way. He loves you. He'll bring you all the way. You know, Caiaphas is the bad guy in the story. So it's kind of weird to us to think that we relate to him. And we do, not in the same way exactly as if we are vile scum like he is, but it is very possible that we can distort the truth of God. We can land on erroneous conclusions and not see Christ for who he is. But we read this verse earlier in the service. The Apostle Paul helps us understand what Caiaphas did not understand. When Caiaphas said, one man's got to die for the nation, the Apostle Paul talks about it this way in Romans chapter 5. He says, for if by the one man's trespass many died. Who's that one man's trespass? The one man who sinned? That's Adam. So if by one man's trespass many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? Caiaphas is going to do away with a threat with this execution, but God will unleash grace in a global fashion through the sacrifice of his one and only perfect Son. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you want to be cautious that you yourself do not slip into this erroneous thinking where you take misunderstandings and bank your days on them, thinking that surely you've got it right. Surely God sees it the way you see it. The Bible warns us against making this same mistake repeatedly. And in fact, the most prominent warning is found in a passage that is so familiar to us that I'm afraid it's become cliche. And again, without planning this, Pastor Steve referenced this verse just a little bit ago from Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding, parentheses, like Caiaphas did. In all your ways, know him and he will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It takes real humility to apply those verses to our day-to-day lives. It doesn't mean we live in willful ignorance. It doesn't mean that there's no understanding to be had. Of course there is. But in humility, we've got to stand before God and say, I see it my way, but I trust your way. My way is difficult. It's blurry. I'm not so sure, but I know your way is perfect. I'm going to walk with you wherever you take me. But even when we make mistakes, even when we get it wrong, our mistakes don't shake him off of his throne. Rather, he's in control, and he gives us the grace that helps us to learn to trust him with all of our hearts. God's control is greater than the raging powers. His control is greater than our distortions of his truth. Finally, God's control is greater than corrupt worship. This final paragraph might make more sense if you were to read the last verse first. So look with me at verse 57, the final verse in this chapter. It says this: the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it so that they could arrest him. So this warrant has been put out for Jesus' arrest. And what does Jesus do in verse 54? He withdraws. He gets out of public view. He hides with his disciples. Here's the question. Why does he hide if he's going to die anyways? Why doesn't he just walk in and be like, here I am, let's do this? Here's why. Because he's in control. And he will not die a moment before his appointed time. He's got a week left to live, and there's a lot to be said and seen and done before he gives his hands to those nails. He will go at his appointed time. And also, let me ask you this. The warrant has gone out. If you know anything about him, come and tell us. His name isn't mentioned, but which one of Jesus' disciples do you think has his attention captured by this public announcement? His name isn't mentioned, but you've got to know the shadow of Judas Iscariot looms large over this passage as it unfolds in the ongoing narrative. So, while Jesus and his disciples are out of sight, good Jewish people are making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover holiday. It's a pilgrimage holiday. That means if you can, you go to Jerusalem, you celebrate it there. And verse 55 says they were going early to purify themselves before the holiday. And while they're seeking purity in order to worship, they're also discussing whether or not the wanted man's going to show up in Jerusalem. This is big news. You think he's going to be here? Do you hear what he did? Do you think he has the guts to show up? I mean, everyone's going to be there. You would think if he's trying to start something, he would be there, but surely not. Surely he's not going to show up. And there's such hypocrisy on display here. These people are not in any way on the side of God, and yet they are attempting to purify themselves so they can worship him. And wouldn't you think that at some point Jesus would just say, I've had it with you people. I'm trying to save you from your sin, but you just keep piling them up and piling them up. I'm here trying to love you, but all you do is hate me more and more. Which is probably a good reason why you're not Jesus and why I'm not Jesus either. Here's the astounding thing about Jesus. He's a friend of sinners. He loves sinners. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says this, says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. And make no mistake of where we land in this last paragraph. We are the people prone to hypocrisy. We are the people who come in thinking we might offer a pure worship when in fact our hearts are muddied with all kinds of sin. And yet Jesus is not ashamed of you. We are those who are messed up. We are the scoundrels. We are the cast-offs. We are the no-goods. But Jesus is not ashamed to have you in his family portrait. And maybe with a little self-awareness, you think to yourself, not me, because I've done shameful things. We all have. But here's how we know that Jesus is not ashamed of us. The cross settles the question. He endured such shame and suffering because he loves his people. And it would be a great insult to question the love of the one who went to such depths to display it. It is God's control that brings us out of our shame, out of our estrangement from him and into his family. He changes us from corrupt worshipers to true worshipers. That is what God's sovereignty accomplishes. So how great is God's control? Well, here's what we've learned this morning in the passage. God's control is greater than the raging powers. His control is greater than our distortions of the truth. And his control is greater than our corrupt worship. And you might be sitting on an objection. In fact, probably from the very beginning of this message, you might have had this objection. It's an objection to the use of the word control. It's not a great word. It implies a loss of agency. Again, it communicates puppet imagery rather than like a guiding teacher type of imagery. And in fact, there's plenty of examples in our lives and in history where people have used control in awful ways. What makes control scary is if it's held by a person who is selfish, prideful, mean, hateful. But what is God like? God is love. He is patience. He is grace. He is mercy. He is love. He's a healer. He's a deliverer. He is love. He's a heavenly father. He's a heavenly husband. And don't forget, he's love. He's a rescuer. He's a helper. He's a comforter. He's love. But when that's the character of the God who is in control, then his sovereignty is our everlasting delight. We don't give up control begrudgingly. Okay, I guess, God, I'll let you take this one. No. Oh, we rush to him. God, have it all. This is all yours. Yeah, I'm done. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to let you have your way in my life. So what does that look like to give God control? I'll give you two very quick, practical tips for giving God control. If God has control over your life, it's going to be seen in your prayer life. There's a different way of praying when we are panicked at our loss of control versus confidence that God has control. When we come to God in prayer, we should pray for our daily bread. We should pray for the needs that we have and the needs of others, the things that weigh on us. It is proper that we would trust our Heavenly Father in that way. But a prayer that knows God is in control lifts those prescriptions humbly and acknowledges, I could be wrong, but you're not going to be wrong. I might not get it right. You're going to get it right. I don't know where this goes. I don't know how it ends, but I know I'm going to be in your arms all the way. I trust you. So we're going to pray by faith and not by right. God, I'm going to trust you. You're in control. Another place that sense of God being in control shows up is going to be in our obedience. And that's not nearly as flashy as you hoped this last thing would be. You wanted something really just, ha, this is great. That's the magic pill. I got it now. But don't you know that if God has said, live this way, and we live this way, God is in control. And if he says, speak this way, and we speak that way, then God is in control. If God says, live this way, and we say, nah, think about it, maybe, I don't know, if it's convenient, I will, he's not in control. To forgive, to give mercy, to love your enemies, to be generous, to trust. These are the ways of obedience that show that God is in control of our lives. So in light of this, you might need to relinquish control and let God be God to you. You need to repent from the ways in which you fight for control and try to force your way to the front of God. You need to humbly and gladly confess, I'm not in control, God is. And once you do, you'll realize it's been God the whole time. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the sovereign one and not me. Thank you that you are in control and not us. Thank you that you have thrown this world at a goal. It's not tumbling haphazardly. Thank you that the end is not in doubt. Victory is yours. Christ is alive. We know where this all goes. But Lord, we love to sit on your throne. God, we love to tell you what to do. In Jesus' name, amen. God, we love to have our way. Sometimes our motives are pure and sometimes they're not. But in all these ways, Lord, we need you to lead. So we humble ourselves before you. We declare you are God, we are not. You're the creator, we are the created. You are the redeemer and we are the redeemed. Loving, merciful, gracious, patient, kind, our rescuer, we love you. And we walk with you. This morning, I know you've got salvation to give to the one who would call on Christ as their Savior. So, Lord, make it clear. Take the scales off of their mind that they would see Christ for who he is and all of his love for them, and they would embrace him as their rescuer and Savior forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.